God has promised to pour water upon him that is thirsty, and of course that refers to the outpouring of the Spirit of God, and that is our subject for this morning. And if you'll open your Bibles with me to 2 Peter chapter 1, I'd like to read together, or read before you as you would follow in your Bibles, verses 3 through 8 of 2 Peter chapter 1. His divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness through our knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and goodness. Through these, he has given us his very great and precious promises. And we have just heard of one of those promises from the book of Isaiah that Eleanor sang of. Through these, he has given us his very great and precious promises so that through them you may participate in the divine nature and escape the corruption in the world caused by evil desires. For this very reason, make every effort to add to your faith goodness or virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge self-control, and to self-control perseverance, and to perseverance godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. For if you possess these qualities in increasing measure, they will keep you from being ineffective and unproductive in your knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. I was given a specific job description for this session, along, I believe, with George Sanchez and Skip Gray. We were told that Jerry White is speaking in the evenings on the subject of commitment, and that the conference directors wanted to make sure that a proper emphasis was given to God's sufficiency in the carrying out of these commitments that Jerry is challenging you to make. And the passage that I have read before us this morning does this very beautifully because it sets these two, the sufficiency of God and the necessity of personal commitment, in their proper perspective. Now, the word commitment does not appear in this passage that I've read, but verses 5 through 7 have the concept of commitment stamped all over them. For example, the phrase, make every effort to add to your faith goodness, and so on, that phrase, make every effort, implies commitment. It implies a considerable commitment because it's talking about, to use the athletic term, giving 110%, going all out, doing your very best. And all of us know, and I'm sure that Jerry has undoubtedly brought this out in his messages up to this point, that one cannot do that without this element of commitment in his or her life. But I want you to notice in verse 5 that that verse begins with the phrase, for this very reason, make every effort. For this very reason, make commitment. And the very reason, this very reason, refers back to verses 3 and 4 in which we pick up the theme of God's sufficiency. And verse 3 begins with the phrase, his divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness. Now, I understand the phrase divine power to refer to the person of the Holy Spirit, because as we would go through the New Testament, we would find that most of the time when the power of God is referred to, that the Holy Spirit is either expressly mentioned or implied. Not in every instance, but in most of them. For example, just a couple of verses to illustrate this. In Romans 15, verse 13, Paul says, may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace as you trust in him, so that you may overflow with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. And then in 1 Corinthians 2, verse 4 and 5, he said, my message and my preaching were not with wise and persuasive words, but with a demonstration of the Spirit's power, so that your faith might not rest on men's wisdom, but on God's power. You see here that he uses the term Spirit's power, God's power, interchangeably, because, of course, the Spirit of God is one of the three persons of the triune Godhead. And so I take this passage, the phrase that God's power has given to us, because obviously power is an attribute of God. It is not a person. So when he says God's power, his divine power, has given to us, really what he is saying is that God, through his divine power, has given to us, and this divine power we know from elsewhere in the scripture is mediated to us, is ministered to us by the person of the Holy Spirit. That is, his unique function in this age is to take the things of Christ, the power of God, and to supply it to us. Now, when we talk about Spirit-empowered living, we are really talking about Christ-empowered living, because we're talking about the power of God that is resident in Jesus Christ and made available to us through the agency of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the agency of this power, but the source of the power is from the person of Jesus Christ. God has placed that power in him. And so in the message this morning, I may speak of the power of Christ or the indwelling Christ, or I may speak of the power of God, and you'll understand that I, in a sense, use these terms interchangeably, because, as I say, it is the office, it is the agency of the Holy Spirit. It is his responsibility to take the things of Christ, the power of Christ, and minister them to us. And so we read here in this passage that God, through his Holy Spirit, has given us all that we need, everything that we need for life and godliness. He has given us the spiritual wisdom to know how to live the Christian life. For example, in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 9, we read that Paul says, "For this very reason, since the day we heard about you, we have not stopped praying for you and asking God to fill you with the knowledge of his will through all spiritual wisdom and understanding." If you and I want to know how to live, how God wants us to live, it's necessary that we be filled with spiritual wisdom. Now, if we had the time this morning to go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, we would find that it is the Holy Spirit who administers to us that spiritual wisdom which we need to know how we should live the Christian life, what God expects of us, how to best approach life in all of its many facets. And it is the ministry of the Holy Spirit to enlighten our understanding so that we might know what God's will is and how we're to live. We also need spiritual strength to do the will of God. It is not enough to know what the will of God is. God's will is given to us not that we would just know about it academically, but that we would do it. And so we read in Philippians 4:13, Paul says, "I can do all things through him who strengthens me." Now, the him there is a pronoun that can refer to God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. But it's the power of Christ, it's the strength of Christ mediated to us through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. The Christian life is not just for the strong. The Christian life is not just for the strong personality or the person who has a lot of human wisdom or a lot of academic background. The Christian life is for the person who is relying upon the power of the Holy Spirit to give him or her the wisdom to know how to live and the strength to do it. In Luke chapter 10 and verse 21, the Lord Jesus was praying to the Father, and he said, "I thank you, or I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you have hidden these things," these spiritual things, spiritual truths. And he says, "You have hidden them from the wise and learned and have revealed them to little children." Now, the Lord Jesus is not putting a premium on ignorance here, but he is simply drawing a contrast between those who consider themselves to be wise and learned in their own human ability because of their academic background, because of their native intelligence, or what have you, as opposed to the person who is painfully aware of his or her own spiritual ignorance and of our absolute need to depend upon the Holy Spirit to reveal to us the things of God from the Scriptures. Those are the little children, those who are acutely aware of their need, of your need, of my need, to depend upon the Spirit of God to take the things of the Scriptures and to open them to us so that we will understand them in a practical, life-changing sense. There are a lot of people out there who know all kinds of facts about the Bible. And there are even people out there who know the Bible backward and forward in its original language, the Hebrew, the Aramaic, the Greek, and they don't even know Christ as their personal Savior, let alone know Him in the power of the fullness of the Spirit for their daily lives. And this is what Jesus is talking about. Those who are willing to become as a little child and turn to Him in dependence upon Him to understand the Scriptures. A verse of Scripture, another verse of Scripture that points out to us the necessity of our dependence upon Him is 2 Corinthians 12:9. And the context of that verse is Paul's thorn in the flesh. You remember that Paul was given a thorn in the flesh lest he should be exalted and conceited because of the revelations that were given to him. And he besought the Lord on three occasions that the Lord would remove this from him. And God's response to him was, "Paul, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is perfected in your weakness." You and I can only experience the power of the Holy Spirit in our lives as we are willing to be weak in our own strength and are willing to be humble in our own approach to the Word of God, so that we depend upon Him to know what to do and we depend upon Him to do it. Peter's promise to us and the Holy Spirit's promise to us through the Apostle Peter is that God has in fact given us everything we need. His divine power, or through His Holy Spirit, He has given us everything we need for life and godliness. I want to emphasize that word everything. You and I are without excuse. There is absolutely no reason why you and I cannot grow in the Christian life and become fruitful, productive, godly Christians, because God has given us everything we need. But this is sort of like putting money in the bank. You must draw upon it. If your rich uncle sent you a letter and said, "I've just deposited for you $50,000 in the bank," and you would read that letter and you would say, "My, isn't this wonderful? Isn't this great? All of a sudden, I feel very rich." But if you never write checks, if you never go down to the bank and get yourself a pad of checks and start writing on that account, you will never experience the riches that your rich uncle intended you to. And so many Christians are like this. God has, as it were, deposited in our bank everything that we need for life and godliness. And our responsibility is simply to draw upon it. And we're going to discuss how we do this morning. But we must draw upon it if we are to experience it. So we're without excuse. God has given us everything we need, but we must draw upon it. One of the old Puritans, a man who lived in the Puritan era, was about 300 years ago in the 17th century, and the man who was considered the greatest theologian of the Puritan era was a man by the name of John Owen. And John Owen wrote massive volumes. If I were to take the books that he wrote and were to stack them up here, they would probably go across this pulpit here. But he wrote one very slender volume entitled Sin and Temptation. And in Sin and Temptation, he sort of pulls back the curtain and lets us see our sinful nature as it really is. And then he talks about how to mortify, that's the King James word, the modern translations, how to put to death that sinful nature. And here he's got this entire book addressing our responsibility of putting to death the sinful nature that is within us. Now, I tell you that because I want you to understand that that entire book is on the subject of personal responsibility, or if you please, of commitment, that Jerry White has been talking about. But right in the middle of that book, John Owen writes these words, and I'd like for you to see them. So I had my secretary type them out on a transparency. John Owen wrote these words right in the middle of that book on personal responsibility. He said, "We do not have the ability in ourselves to accomplish the least of God's task." This is a law of grace. When we recognize it is impossible for us to perform a duty in our own strength, we will discover the secret of its accomplishment. And then he adds this lamentable sentence, "But alas, this is a secret we often fail to discover." It is impossible. We do not have the ability in ourselves to accomplish the least of God's task. And when we recognize this, then we will discover the secret of its accomplishment. And these responsibilities that are set forth before us in verses 5 to 7, to make every effort to add to our faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge self-control, and to self-control perseverance, and to perseverance godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. That responsibility can only be carried out because of what is true in verses 3 and 4. And so God has given us everything we need for life and godliness. But notice, he says he has given us everything we need for life and godliness through our knowledge of him who has called us by his own glory and power. Through these, he has given to us very great and precious promises, so that through them you may participate in the divine nature and escape the corruption in the world caused by evil desires. This life has been given to us, or this divine power has been given to us, through our knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ and through our participation in the divine nature. Now, what do these expressions mean? Well, the knowledge of him who called us is not just an intellectual knowledge, not just an acquaintanceship. It is a saving knowledge. It is the knowledge that Jesus speaks of in John 17, verse 3, when he says, "This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." It is that intimate knowledge. It is that saving knowledge. It is that knowledge of Christ that brings us into a personal relationship with him. Now, when we come into a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, something else happens. And that is stated for us in verse 4, that we participate in the divine nature. Now, that statement, that we participate in the divine nature, is almost breathtaking. That you and I, crummy people that we are in ourselves, should be made partakers or participants of the divine nature. And yet, that is what God, the Holy Spirit, says to us through the Apostle Peter. This statement is not only breathtaking, it's very little understood by Christians. It is one of the most important truths in the Bible. It is perhaps the most important truth for the subject of growing in godliness, of carrying out our commitments. And yet it is so little known and so little understood. The uniqueness of the Christian life lies not in our subscription to a moral code. This book is not just the contents of a moral code that God gave on Mount Sinai and began to expand from thereafter. The uniqueness of Christianity, of the Christian life, lies not in the subscription to a moral code, but in the spiritual union which we as believers have with the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave the code, and who then, through that union, empowers us to live it out in our daily lives. The Apostle Paul, in his various letters to churches and Timothy and Titus and Philemon, uses an expression, "in Christ," and variations of that expression, "in Christ," "in him," "in the Lord." He uses that no less than 164 times. Now, you can gather from that 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 was a pretty important concept to the Apostle Paul. This idea of being in Christ, 164 times. For example, 2 Corinthians 5:17, he says, "Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature." Also, "If any woman be in Christ, she is a new creature, new creation." 1 Corinthians 1:30, Paul says, "It is of him," referring to God the Father there, "it is of him that you are in Christ Jesus." It is God the Father who has placed us in Christ. Now this term, in Christ, speaks of our union with Christ, what I call our spiritually organic union with Christ. Now let me define that expression. An organic union refers to a living union. For example, the branches on those trees out there behind the Great Hall are all organically related to the trunk. They are part of the trunk. Now, these boards in the ceiling are mechanically related to one another through nails or screws or glue or whatever they have used. There is no life-giving connection. Those boards up there are all dead. They are attached to one another through screws or nails or what have you, but they are not united to one another. But at one time, all of those boards were united to a tree, and those limbs out there are united in an organic union, a life connection, if you please. Now, I have used the term a spiritually organic union. You and I are spiritually united to the Lord Jesus Christ in a living connection. That's what the Lord himself is referring to in John chapter 15, in the passage on the vine and the branches, when he said, "I am the vine, you are the branches." You are united to me with a life-giving connection. That is what the Apostle Paul means when he says, "For we are members of his body." Now, I am a member of a church. You know, I joined a church. I have been, I'm not currently, but I have been a member of a service club, the Sertoma Club. I joined that club. I fulfill certain duties, but I was not united. But I am united to Christ. And when Paul says we are members of his body, he is talking about the various components. Just like this hand is a member of my body, there is a life-giving connection. It is a part of it. It is an integral part. And you and I are members of Christ, and because we are members of Christ, we are members of one another. But that's an altogether different subject than the subject of fellowship. But the thing I want us to see this morning is that you and I are spiritually united to the Lord Jesus Christ in that spiritually organic connection. And this is what the Apostle Peter means when he says that we have been made partakers of the divine nature. The branches on the trees out there are partakers of the very nature of that tree. And you and I, through our union with Christ, are partakers of the divine nature. This does not mean that we have become divine, that we have become little gods, as it were, but it simply means that we are united to Christ, and through that spiritual union, that all of the resources that are in Jesus Christ are available to us through the ministry of the Spirit of God, who is the, as it were, the connector of that union. Now, sometimes when we think about this union of the branches and the vines and the parts of the body to the head and so forth, we can press that analogy to the point where we give the impression that we are simply passive in our relationship to Christ. And there has been a certain amount of what I would feel to be misinformation that has been passed out in years gone by on this, that just as the branches on the tree do nothing, they're just there, so you and I just do nothing, we're just there, we're united to Christ, and Christ lives his life through us. He flows into us. His power flows into us. And we just go merrily on our way, and the Lord Jesus Christ does it all. I do not believe that this is what either Jesus or Paul or Peter mean when they speak of our relationship to him and of our dependence upon the Spirit. In John chapter 15, in that passage again, on the vine, Jesus said, "Abide in me," or "remain in me." Now, I don't go out to the tree out there and say to the limbs on that tree, "Remain in the tree." Because you see, there's an altogether different situation. You and I have a mind. We have been given faculties that the branches on that tree have not been given. And God works through our mind. He works through our personality. We are not passive in our relationship. We are to remain in him. This is something that we're to do. Colossians 2, verses 6 and 7 is a cross-reference to that, where Paul says, "Continue to live in him, rooted and built up in him." Clearly, Paul is addressing our sense of responsibility when he says, "Continue to live in Jesus Christ, rooted and built up in him." Now, how do we abide in Christ? How do we continue to live in him, rooted and built up in him? Well, it begins with a particular attitude. It begins with an attitude in which you and I renounce any confidence in our own wisdom, our own power, even our own merit before God. In other words, we declare spiritual bankruptcy. Now, we had to do that to come into the kingdom of God. We had to say, "Lord, I am a sinner. I renounce all confidence in any good works that I might have had. I trust solely in the Lord Jesus Christ as my Savior, in him alone, apart from any works." We declared spiritual bankruptcy as we came in to the body of Christ. But it's sort of like in the business and the legal world today, it's this phenomenon known as Chapter 11. When you declare bankruptcy and you don't really go bankrupt. I mean, you declare bankruptcy, which means that you're protected from your creditors, and then you just keep right on operating, and by and by, you sort of work your way out of the mess. But there's another kind of bankruptcy in which you just punt it all. You just say, "This is the end." And that's the kind that you and I should have declared when we came into the kingdom of God. But all too often, once into the kingdom, we kind of look around at ourselves and we say, "Well, I'm not so bad after all." And then we proceed to seek to live the Christian life in our own wisdom, our own ability to study the Bible and find out what God wants us to do, our own strength, pull ourselves up by our bootstraps, clench our fists, stick out our chin, say, "Boy, I'm going to live the Christian life if it kills me." Our own merit, "Lord, I've been pretty good today. I had my quiet time. I reviewed my verses. So I think you ought to bless me today." Or contrary, "Boy, Lord, I really blew it this morning. I didn't have my quiet time. I haven't done very well in my verses. I haven't witnessed to a single person today. Besides that, I even look lustfully at a woman. I might as well go to bed. You can't possibly bless me today because I haven't merited any blessings." Now, to abide in Christ means that we renounce all of our wisdom, all of our strength, all of our merit, and we say, "Lord, it's true. I came into the kingdom bankrupt, and in myself, I'm still bankrupt. If I have anything, it's from you. It's because you have given it to me." Not only must we renounce confidence in ourselves, that's sort of emptying the cup so we can put something in it. You know, if you've got a cup and it has stale coffee in it, and you want a hot cup of coffee, the first thing you've got to do is get rid of that cup of stale, cold coffee before you can put some more in. And so when we renounce all confidence in our own wisdom and strength and merit, we're throwing out that cup of old, stale coffee in order that God might fill it. And he does this through the Word of God and through prayer. It's the Word of God that shows us what we have in the bank. It's through prayer that we write the checks upon the bank account. I want you to notice the connection between God and the Word and the power of the Holy Spirit in Romans chapter 15. It's a very interesting connection. Romans chapter 15, verses 4, 5, and 13. We won't take time to talk about the meaning of these verses. I just want you to see certain connections. Paul says in verse 4, "For everything that was written in the past was written to teach us, so that through endurance and encouragement of the Scriptures we may have hope." Now, he attributes the source of endurance and encouragement to the Scriptures. And he says, so it's through the Scriptures that we're going to have this hope. Verse 5, "May the God who gives endurance and encouragement give you a spirit of unity." Notice here in verse 5, he said God gives endurance and encouragement. In verse 4, he said the Scriptures give endurance and encouragement. Well, it makes sense, doesn't it? God gives it through the Scriptures. Verse 13, "May the God of hope..." See, remember back in verse 4, "so that through the endurance and encouragement of the Scriptures we might have hope." Well, who is the source of that hope? "The God of hope fill you with all joy and peace as you trust in Him, so that you may overflow with hope." How? "By the power of the Holy Spirit." You see the interconnection? God the Father, God the Holy Spirit, the Scriptures are all used interchangeably here. Because God the Father is the ultimate source. Through our union with Christ, He has given us everything we need. The Spirit of God is the agent, the one who works in our hearts to give us the hope, the joy, the godliness, whatever. But He does this through the Scriptures as we draw upon from the Scriptures, as we feed ourselves in the Scriptures. And then as we express our dependence upon Him through prayer. It is through prayer that we cast aside our self-dependence and look to God. We may sit here this morning and you may agree with all that I've said about our dependence upon God. And you say, that's right. And we believe this theologically. But the proof of the pudding is in our prayer life. Do we really pray? Do we express our dependence upon God consciously through continually looking to Him in prayer? Last week, I was in another city, and I was speaking at a Navigator rally. And after the rally, a young man came up to me who had gone all the way through university, involved in the Navigator ministry, and he had been out of school for a year, and he's now in his profession, and he had some questions about the dryness of his Christian life. And so as we talked for a few minutes, some things began to come through to me, and so I asked him the question. I said, "You're familiar with the Navigator wheel?" He said, "Yes, very familiar." I said, "What does the hub of the wheel signify to you?" He said, "The Lordship of Jesus Christ." I said, "There's your problem." Now, let me hasten to say, I'm a tremendous exponent of the Lordship of Jesus Christ. But the Lordship of Jesus Christ, if we want to get very technical, and that's not my intent, I want to make another point, but the Lordship of Christ is to be found out here in the obedient Christian, because Jesus said, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do the things that I do?" Now, this illustration was created, whatever the word is, by Dawson Trotman, whose picture is over here, the man who founded the Navigators. There is available today a 1930 edition of the wheel. That's probably about as original as we're going to get. That 1930 illustration of the wheel has this wording on it: Christ supplies the power in the Christian life. That's what we're talking about this morning. Christ supplies the power in a Christian life, as does the hub in the mechanism of a wheel in action. And then he quotes John 15:5, right on the illustration, "I am the vine, ye are the branches. Without me, ye can do nothing." And so I pointed out to this young man, I said, "You've lost sight of the source of power. Now, it's tremendous, and you're to be commended for the fact that you have this emphasis upon the Lordship of Jesus Christ. But your problem, and the reason the Christian life is stale for you, and the reason that the Christian life has lost its joy for you, is because you're seeking to live it in your own strength." And I don't know how we departed from the truth, so to speak, once delivered unto us by Dawson Trotman in the wheel illustration. And I'm being a little facetious there because I'm kind of halfway quoting verses of Scripture. Dawson Trotman believed in the Lordship of Jesus Christ, but he also believed in the power of Jesus Christ mediated to us through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And my dear friends, if you have lost sight of the fact that the hub of your wheel represents Jesus in all of his sufficiency and in all of his power, you have lost sight of the essential ingredient of the Christian life. Notice, however, that the means by which that power is transmitted to you and me, which is represented, of course, by the rim, the obedient Christian in action, I hope that that describes us, is through those spokes, and particularly through the word and prayer. But it is abiding in Christ, it is looking to him, that is going to help us to live the Christian life. There are four ways that people attempt to live the Christian life. And I think that I can speak knowledgeably on these four because I've been through all of them. And only one of them is biblical, which means that I've spent a good part of my early Christian life trying to live the Christian life in a way that God did not intend. But I dare say that in this auditorium this morning, we would find people who are representative of all four of these ways. The first one is to seek to live the Christian life entirely by one's own effort and willpower. This happened to me as an early Christian. My Bible study leader said to us one day, "The Bible was not given just to increase your knowledge." In other words, he says, God is not interested in your knowledge of Bible trivia. How many times did the children of Israel walk around the walls of Jericho and all of that good information? The Bible was not given just to increase your knowledge, but to guide your conduct. We're not to hear the word only, we're to do it. So, boy, that was like a bolt out of the blue to me. I was convicted. It was like somebody had stuck a dagger in my heart. I saw my need to begin to apply the Scripture. I prayed a simple prayer that night: God, beginning tonight, I want you to use the Bible to guide my conduct. I was an officer in the Navy at that time, and we had, I was going to say, a little blue book. It wasn't so little. It was rather thick, called Navy Regulations. And so I made the transfer from Navy Regulations to the Bible. This was God's regulations. Navy Regulations, you know, it tells you what you're supposed to do in a given situation. No one has ever won a war fighting it by Navy Regulations, but there it is anyway. But I made the transference, and I thought, okay, this is God's regulations. God, you show me what you want me to do, and I'll go do it. That's self-effort. This way is doomed to failure. This is the way in which we have confidence in our own willpower, confidence in the strength of our own personality, confidence in our own wisdom that we either have innately or have acquired over the years, and we think, man, God, you just tell me what to do, and I will go do it. Now that means is doomed to failure, and sooner or later, if we're honest with ourselves, we confess that we are not, in fact, doing what God has told us to do. We make a very painful discovery that we have this thing called the flesh or our sinful nature, and it doesn't want to do what God says to do. It wants to do just the opposite. And so we begin to see this struggle within us between what we know we should do and what we really want to do. And so along about this time, when we are just thoroughly discouraged with this internal battle that's going on within us, somebody comes along, either verbally or through a book or through a message, and says, well, my friend, your trouble is you've just been trying to live the Christian life in the flesh. And that's, they're right. They've made the right diagnosis. And then they say, well, what you need to do is just live it by faith. Just turn it all over to the Lord. Just trust in Him to live His life through you. The diagnosis is correct. The cure, I believe, is incorrect. We do not just turn it all over to the Lord. You go through the New Testament and you find imperative, and imperative is simply a command, a polite command. You find imperative after imperative after imperative, addressing our responsibility. That's why I made the distinction a few minutes ago between the branches on that tree and you and me. We're not just passive in our relationship to Jesus Christ. Well, somebody did this to me, for me. And so I said, boy, this sounds great. This is what I've been looking for. I'm tired of this struggle. Lord, I'm just going to turn it all over to you. Just as I trusted you for my salvation, so I'm going to trust you to live the Christian life in me. Well, I went along for a time, and then I made a second painful discovery. That didn't work either. Now, you cannot determine the truth of God's Word pragmatically on the basis of what works and doesn't work. But because it didn't work in my experience, it forced me to go back to the Scriptures to begin to search the Scriptures to see if that's what God had indeed said. And I didn't find it in the Scriptures. I did not find in the Scriptures that we're to just turn it all over to the Lord. I did not find in the Scriptures that we're to abdicate our responsibility. But rather, I found, as I mentioned, imperative after imperative after imperative. And so the question is, if those first two do not work, then what is, or not scriptural, what is the scriptural way? Well, some of you perhaps have not gone through those first two painful, erroneous ways. You just jumped right into the third way, and I call the third way the Lord help me way. It's described as a partial dependence upon God. It means that I feel that I can meet the ordinary demands on the Christian life with my own reservoir of moral goodness and character training, which I received from my parents. You know, my parents taught me from childhood to tell the truth, not to lie. So I don't need the Spirit of God to help me not to lie. I was taught that from childhood. I don't need the Spirit of God to tell me not to steal. I was taught that from childhood. And so we have an attitude toward the Christian life that looks like this, and the circle here represents you and me. And around that circle is our own reservoir, and I hope I've spelled reservoir right. I just did this hurriedly just before the meeting. I am absolutely dependent upon a dictionary. Next to the Lord Jesus Christ, the next thing that I'm dependent upon is a dictionary. And so I cannot guarantee the spelling, but I will speak for the theology here. But we have around us a reservoir of our own goodness, our own moral goodness, our own Christian home heritage, however we acquired it, we have this reservoir. And we sort of go through life, and as long as all of the events of life occur within side of this line, and notice this is not a perfect circle because it depends on the event, how far out our reservoir extends. See, in the area of anger, losing your temper, maybe you don't have any problem, and so your reservoir extends way off the page. But in the area of gossip, oh, you love to gossip, and so your reservoir is very close to you. It's very shallow at that point. That's why this is not a perfect circle. But as long as the events of your daily life fall within that reservoir, you just go along depending upon your own moral goodness, your own character training that you received from your parents. But occasionally, you bump up against a situation that exceeds the capacity of your moral goodness. You are usually not angry, but somehow something really gets to you and you lose your cool. Now, it doesn't happen very often, but boy, it happened this time. And this time you say, Lord, I really need you in this. You're a very forgiving person, but somebody has wronged you 778 times instead of just 777, and your patience ended at 777. So you say, Lord, give me patience. Unfortunately, this is the way most Christians live the Christian life. But Jesus said, without me, you can do nothing. This reservoir of moral goodness just collapsed. Which brings us to the fourth, the biblical way. And that is what I call the abiding in Christ way, from the phrase in John 15. It would be expressed something like this. Lord, I need your power, your wisdom, your grace, all day long, in every situation. For without you, I can do nothing. Now, you encounter an event, any kind of an event. It doesn't have to be a big event, just an ordinary event. But life is a series of events, of encounters, is it not? Moment by moment events, encounters. Let's take one of these events, can be any of them, and illustrate it by a box. It's a rather heavy box. And God has said, you live your Christian life in a godly manner, which is illustrated by picking up that box. And you look at the box and you say, Lord, I can't pick it up. I'll tell you what you do, Lord. You get on one side of the box and I'll get on the other. I think the heavy end is down there. So, Lord, you get over there. And together, you and I'll pick up this box. See, that's the kind we just talked about a minute ago. The scriptural way, the abiding in Christ way, says, Lord, you have told me to lift the box. I cannot lift it in my own strength. But with your power, with your strength, I can lift it. Now, to all intents and purposes, to all observers, it will appear as if I am lifting the box. But you and I know that the only reason that I am able to lift that box is because you have empowered me by your Holy Spirit. This is what Paul said in Philippians 4, verses 11 and 12. The box for Paul was contentment in any and every circumstance, whether good or bad. And he said, I have learned to be content, whatever the circumstances, whether in plenty or in want. And then verse 13, he says, I can do this. In fact, I can do everything through him who gives me strength. Now we look at the Apostle Paul and we say, Paul, my, you have really grown in the Christian life. You have learned to be content in any and every situation. You see, to the outer observer, Paul is content, and he is. It's Paul's personality that's content. But why is he content? Because God enabled him. My dear friends, this is the only way that you and I can live the Christian life. This is the only way that you and I can carry out the kind of commitment that Jerry White is talking about in his evening messages. May God help us to depend upon the Lord Jesus Christ, to look to His Holy Spirit, to give us the power of Christ, to enable us to carry out those commitments. Father, thank You for Your Word. Thank You most of all for the Lord Jesus Christ and for the power that is available to us in Him through Your Holy Spirit. I pray that You might take this message today, help us in our understanding that we might know how, and then, Lord, just enable us to draw upon the power of Your Spirit that we might glorify You. In Jesus' name,